Good morning, church. Today's Bible reading is from Matthew 22:15-33. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are men of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" But Caesar, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "What image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise offspring for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died. And since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and to the third brother, right down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching.
Good morning. It is good to be with you this morning and to look at God's word together. Let's pray and ask God for help as we look to his word. Father, we thank you so much that you are present with us. We thank you that by your Spirit you give us knowledge of you and your word and understanding. Father, thank you for this time to look at Jesus from your word. Father, we ask that you would teach our hearts through what Jesus says here, that we would grow in Christ and to honor and live for you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've all had many teachers in life. One of the teachers that left an impression on me was my high school teacher, my high school maths teacher, Mr. Sparbia. I still remember him teaching me algebra, not all the details, but especially a phrase he used to say over and over again, though: a number consists of three parts, a sign, a number, and a name. Ask me what that means now, I probably couldn't tell you. But anyway, I was also scared of Sparbs, as we called him. So scared, in fact, that one day we'd sat down and we were doing a test. The test had already started, and I realized just into it that I'd forgotten to take my calculator out of my bag that was sitting right on the floor next to me. And I was too scared to bend down and rummage through my bag in case he thought that I was cheating. And I was too timid to raise my hand and say, "Excuse me, sir, can I just get my calculator out of my bag?" I was that scared of him. We've all had many teachers who may have impacted our lives in various ways. But none like Jesus has, or should do, or can do. Our passage today has two conversations in it. Both times the people address Jesus as teacher, because that's what he's been doing in the temple during this last week of his life before he's crucified. But these two groups didn't respect him as teacher. We've already been told in a previous chapter that these religious leaders are already looking for a way to arrest him, but they're afraid of the crowds because the people believe that Jesus was a prophet. And so instead they come to him laying traps to gather evidence against him, to be able to hand him over to the Roman authorities, or to just trip him up in his words and make him look foolish in front of the crowds. The first group were amazed at what he says and leave. They're silenced. After the second group come, we're told the crowds are astonished at his teaching. What Jesus taught matters. It's authoritative for Christians. We're to center our lives on the life and teaching of Jesus, which is what we're trying to do here this morning, isn't it? I've got two main points from this text, from each of the conversations. Give what is due and grasp the implications of the resurrection. Give and grasp. Firstly, give what is due. In verses 15 to 25, to 22, the Pharisees team up with the Herodians to pose a question about a tax that was paid to the Romans. And many Jews resented this poll tax. In fact, years earlier, some had violently revolted against the Romans, led by a Galilean, that's the area Jesus is from, led by a Galilean named Judas. So, prefaced by flattering words, the question is simple. Verse 17. Is it right, is it lawful to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Now, of course, in Roman law, it's absolutely right? They have to pay it. But this is a theological question as much as it is a political or a legal question. Many Jews thought that paying this tax was basically failure in their allegiance to God, as Judas had claimed many years earlier. The questioners believe that they're putting Jesus between two horns of a dilemma. Yeah, say not to pay taxes, and he can be accused of revolt against the Romans. Say pay the tax, and they can try to turn the crowds against him. But look how magnificently Jesus handles their questions here. He asks them to show him a coin used for paying the tax, and they bring him a denarius. And verse 20, he asks, whose image, whose inscription is on this? Caesar's, they say. And then he says to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Now Jesus grabs the two horns and just pulls them together, right? Or breaks them off. He says it's not an either or. Fulfilling your duty to the governing authorities is not incompatible with loyalty to God. He just won't have their premise that they lay down at the start. We tend to take this for granted today, but it wasn't immediately obvious to all who claimed devotion to the one true God back then in the first century. Jesus' teaching here provides the basis for a Christian stance in relation to governing authorities. Right, the rest of the New Testament teaches us to pay, not only pay our taxes, but to obey, to submit to honor, and even pray for our governing authorities. Followers of Jesus are not those who disregard laws or disobey governing authorities. Whether that's tax laws or driving on our roads, or copyright laws, or whatever it is. Now, of course, what Jesus says here puts an emphasis on loyalty and obedience to God, which we'll consider in a moment. It is possible for governing authorities to try to force Christians to do what is against God's will. You see the examples of that in the book of Acts or in Revelation. But while that's still the case in certain times and places, it hasn't been our experience here. Do you remember many years ago, those tumultuous years of the COVID controversy? We had orders given for us not to meet for church. And as a church, we obeyed it. Why? Because regardless of whether we agree or disagree with how that whole thing was handled, they were not singling out churches. It was for all people and groups and organizations. And we expected it to be temporary because of the crisis. Now, that's not a comment on what's happened elsewhere, but that was our situation. Even in difficult circumstances, we can almost always submit to and obey our governing authorities while still giving God our ultimate allegiance. Give what is due to our governing authorities. So let me ask you, how's that going for you? Is God giving you a reminder from his word today to come back in line with that? You know, are there any areas where you've started to compromise? We can easily compromise, can't we? Just saying, oh, everyone does that. No one follows that kind of law. It's worth reflecting on what we are doing, because giving what is due our governments sits underneath and within living for Jesus. So what about giving things back to God that belong to God? What are these things that belong to God? Well, that coin that Jesus highlighted, that is to be returned to Caesar, has Caesar's image on it. What is it that has God's image on it? The creation account in Genesis 1 tells us God created mankind, humans, in his own image. And if you are in the image of God, it's not simply your service or your stuff that God wants. He wants you. He wants us. We give our whole self to him because we belong to God, created in his image. In the Disney Pixar animated film Toy Story, it's got a toy named Buzz Lightyear. He's received as a gift as a birthday present to a boy named Andy. But in a world where toys kind of come to life when humans aren't watching, Buzz actually believes that he's a real space ranger and that he just needs to get back to Star Command and then save the planet. That's his mission. And he has to be convinced by another toy, a cowboy named Woody, that he's only a toy. And eventually Buzz is convinced and it sends him into despair. But you know what? Woody also points out that Andy writes his name on all his toys. Woody helps Buzz see that name written on his boot shows that he belongs to Andy. His purpose as a toy is found in that. You know, we too need to see that the image of God is written on us. It's in us. We are in his image. Your life isn't actually all about you getting back to Star Command and saving the planet or whatever that might look like in yours or my dreams. Your life and my life is about belonging to God, the God who created us in his image. And we need, you know, that shift in our minds to take place, right? Especially in the culture that we live in. If this shift takes place in our minds, what might that look like in practice? If we belong to him, what does it mean for our possessions and our abilities? It means they're not just ours to use however we want, right? We are stewards of all he's given us. If our life is for him, what does it mean for all our goals and priorities? It means we don't just set them however we want to find self-fulfillment or personal satisfaction. We set everything we do with respect to God. We are servants. Do you think of your life like that? I belong to God, so I am a steward of all God's given me. I am a servant with all my time and energy. You know, I know I fall far short of that, and I know you do too. But that's the way we should be trying to think. Give what is due to God, to the God who gave us life, making us in his image. That's what we learn first from Jesus' teaching here. And second, grasp the implications of the resurrection, verses 23 to 33. Sometime after the Pharisees and Herodians, they kind of slink away with their tails between their legs. The Sadducees decide that they're going to have a go. Later that same day, even. And while the Pharisees are more progressive, they're the ones who build up lots of traditions that you've got to kind of follow. So they're the progressive type. The Sadducees are the conservatives. These are the Bible guys. However, they accept only the 5 books of Moses as God's word. So not the prophets, you know, like Isaiah, not the Psalms and any of the other writings in the Old Testament. Just the first 5. And as a result, they did not believe that there was going to be a resurrection of everybody at the very end of time, as verse 23 points out. They say there is no resurrection. In fact, not only that, they believed that the body and soul ceased to exist together at death. That, you know, they're saying there's no afterlife at all. So they were, here's a way to remember, they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection, right? You got them? But these are the Bible guys, remember though, that only the first 5 books. They come with a gotcha question, hoping to make Jesus look foolish. And they refer to a law in Deuteronomy 25. It isn't surprising that they've gone to, given their view of scripture, that they've gone to an example from the Mosaic law. The laws, to summarize, it's like this. If a married man dies childless, then if he's got a brother, then he needs to marry the woman and raise up an offspring for his brother so that he's got descendants to continue on the name, and it also provides for the widow as well. They have a story which it's possible, it's probably made up, with the aim to show the absurdity of the resurrection. 7 brothers all die childless, having followed this law, and then the woman dies. And the question is, verse 28, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the 7, since all of them were married to her? You can probably hear some of the Sadducees at the back like snickering and laughing. We've got him this time, right? Now, in fact, they raise a pastoral problem that affects many people. You don't have to follow that law for it to affect people. Any widow or widower or divorced person who remarries is actually in a similar position if there's a resurrection. The Sadducee view is that it's absurd to believe in a resurrection when God has given us laws like this. This law, they're saying, it's incompatible with the resurrection. And Jesus' answer is twofold. In verse 29, it says, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." They don't know the power of God because, verse 30, in the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. they will be like the angels in heaven. God's power to raise people to life will put them in a state that is different from this present life. Why is this the case? Well, resurrection brings us into our eternal state, dwelling with God forever. And like the angels, it doesn't necessarily mean that there's absolutely no longer any male or female in any sense, but like them, there's no longer procreation. Humans will no longer bear children. And that means there's no longer a need for this exclusive marriage union for that purpose. Any marriages now will not be ongoing. Right? People talk about a match made in heaven, or certainly not a marriage that's made for heaven. Marriage is until death do us part. Now, there's a few implications we can draw from this. Yeah, firstly, deep down, and this, I resonate with this, thinking about this can lead to some sadness or disappointment, right? If we're married, we may feel like we're going to be losing something really special that we've enjoyed with someone in this life. Or if we've never married, we may feel like, actually, I'm going to completely miss out. I don't even get to have a go later. But this shouldn't sadden or disappoint us. We need to hold together God's power with his goodness and wisdom. We should expect, I think, that given our redeemed and glorious human nature in the resurrected state, we'll probably experience far better relational intimacy there in that new state than any marriage relationship could give in this life. And it won't be exclusive. Our love and our unity with all of God's people will be far superior than what marriage can be here. Secondly, this means that there never was and never should be made ultimate, right? An ultimate state or ultimate thing that you should try and achieve. Marriage is a good gift, and we should value it and protect it as God has designed it. But there is something far more ultimate. Marriage points us all to the intimate relationship that we can have with God himself. The church is the bride of Christ. That's our ultimate goal. And so we should not put our greatest desire or fulfillment in the gift, but in the giver. So the resurrection is by the power of God who gives us ongoing life that has discontinuities with this present life. But Jesus says they don't know the power of God, but he says they also don't know the scriptures, which Jesus explains in verses 31 and 32. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now you might go, what? Hang on a sec. What are you proving there, Jesus? If you look at that and you go, hang on, how's he proving that there? Well, it is a bit tricky, isn't it? Jesus could have easily quoted from somewhere like Daniel 12, verse 2, which says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt, right? The Old Testament does clearly teach the resurrection, but the Sadducees would have just rejected that passage. It's not from the first five books of Moses. So Jesus quotes here from Exodus 3, verse 6, a well-known account from the writings that they do accept. But here's where it gets tricky. How is Jesus making this point? While in Matthew he uses a verb there that we do translate in the present tense, right? He is the God of them. The problem is the original Hebrew and the parallel accounts that we have of this passage in Mark and Luke, they don't use a verb at all. You've got to just supply the verb. So it's a bit trickier. It's probably more a theological point that Jesus is making rather than a grammatical point. I think it's something like this. Here God identifies himself to Moses as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Why would he identify himself as their God if they've ceased to exist after they died? You know, they just become irrelevant. God just should deal with people just on their own basis as they go through life, because after that, they're gone. They're irrelevant. And that seems to be what Jesus' commentary after on it is in his concluding statement. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You see, even more absurd than their question that they posed is to think that God is the God of the dead, those who cease to exist entirely. Now, I know that that's a more technical argument, and it may not convince you of the resurrection if you're looking at it and you're not sure. In fact, it's not even a full argument on the resurrection itself. It's more on the afterlife, right? The ongoing existence of the soul beyond the grave, which is something the Sadducees also denied. So Jesus is still undermining what they hold to. But remember that Jesus is trying to meet them on their own terms, quoting from the book of Moses. You know, the Sadducees probably weren't convinced, but the crowds were astonished at his teaching. We have far more evidence about the resurrection from God's word and from eyewitness testimony about Jesus' own resurrection. And we can't go into any of that today. If you're someone here who's kind of in a more skeptical position, come and talk to me or talk to someone you know. We'd love to discuss and point you in the direction you need to go, or journey with you in investigating the resurrection. But Jesus points us to what we need to look at and consider: the scriptures and the power of God. If we're wrestling with the resurrection, that's what we need to look at. However, for most of us here, I think we do believe in the resurrection, right? And that's why we're gathering as the people of Jesus, because he rose from the dead. And so the point we need to think about today is we need to grasp the implications of the resurrection. See, it isn't enough to just accept this teaching as true, but just kind of irrelevant to life. If we believe this deep down, that we're going to be raised to life again, how does it affect us? And we've already considered how it relates to marriage a little bit, right? But the resurrection affects far more than that. How do we live as someone who takes the resurrection as true? Let me give you two areas for consideration. It affects life and it affects death. Fairly simple. First, it affects life, all of life. All your pursuits and possessions in this life, your greatest goals, your priorities. Picture the person who is just generous with their wealth and possessions. They're not irresponsible. They don't just give everything away. They use what they've got wisely. But they can recognize what is sufficient for them to live off, and they can be generous, even sacrificially generous, with the rest, because their hope is not in this life but the next. You know, they don't have a focus on collecting and hoarding things of this world. Picture a person who guards their time well so that they don't overwork, or they don't let the pursuit of leisure take over. They work hard and they rest well. They enjoy things in this life, but with gratitude, looking beyond them to what's coming in the next life, longing for eternal joy. The resurrection deeply impacts their priorities, right? People are more important than achievements. And people knowing Jesus is the most important thing of all. People's trust and their perseverance in faith are a high priority in this person's life who sees the resurrection as absolutely true. Picture a person who is not worried about missing out on life's on experiences in this life. Right? There's an eternity to experience so much more and so much better waiting for them on the other side of the resurrection. Yeah, so what if I don't get to experience that luxurious holiday destination? I'm looking forward to something so much better. You know, I know that I fall far short of all of this. And I know you do too. But belief in the resurrection should deeply transform how we live in this life. So it affects all of life. And secondly, it also affects death. Right? Because we have this hope, we don't grieve as the world does when we lose loved ones in Christ Jesus. Yes, we still grieve. But we do so with hope and joy in the Lord, don't we? And we don't fear death ourselves. The resurrection affects all of life and death. It's really, really worth reflecting on this. Let's not just follow the world's practices and pursuits as if the resurrection isn't true. Spend time reflecting. What does it look like in my life if I really believe this deep down? You know, one of the things I struggle with is holding on too much to possessions or information, things like that I've gathered from the past. I want to hold on to it. I don't want to lose it, the memories or things like that. But I need to keep my eyes on what's coming because it's far greater. What is it in your life that does not fall in line with belief in the resurrection? Well, we have Jesus' amazing, astonishing teaching here. But don't be astonished and amazed and just let Jesus' words fall away. Let it impact your life. We should give what is due. We should grasp the implications of the resurrection. Let me finish with one more, though. Let's gaze on the beauty of our Savior. This is important because what we've looked at so far this morning is not the gospel. Jesus' teaching here is about living a life worthy of the gospel. But it's not the gospel itself, that living that way. And we all fail to give our lives totally to God. We all fail to live in light of the resurrection. So let me remind you of the gospel. It's Christ's death that takes away our failure to live as we should, right? It's His death that paid for our sin. So that's taken away and we can be accepted by God. It's because of Jesus' own resurrection that our resurrection is guaranteed through faith in Him. That's the gospel. The New Testament teaches that Jesus is the image of God in a way that's kind of unique to Him, right? We're created in the image of God. The Son is the image of the invisible God, we're told. And when we gaze on Him, the one who died for us and rose again to reign over everything, the one who teaches us with astonishing wisdom and knowledge, when we gaze on Him, we see God's glory. 2 Corinthians 3 tells us, as we behold the Lord's glory, we are transformed into His image. So our ability to live according to Jesus' teaching will only happen as we continue to gaze on Christ. Jesus' teaching matters. If He is your Lord and Savior, His word urges you to consider these questions. Am I living my life as if I belong to him? And does my life reflect a genuine belief in the resurrection?